That's right. Now, the reason I messed that up, I think my notes say it's chapter 3, and I think I explained this to you last week. In the Hebrew Bible, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 are a separate chapter in the Hebrew Bible. They're actually Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It's a five-verse chapter in the Hebrew text. And then Joel has four chapters in the Hebrew and only three in your English Bibles. These five verses are going to talk to us about a coming time that's related to the day of the Lord. Now, we talked about the day of the Lord last week in Joel chapter 2, which involved some battles, and it compared what had happened with the compared what was happening with the locust invasion in the past with what was going to happen with them in the future in terms of these armies. And it compared those armies to this so that these people could have this vivid picture of what this was going to be like. Now that brings us then to this chapter. And what this chapter is going to do is it's going to jump ahead through the end of the day of the Lord. If you remember last week, we saw that picture of the day of the Lord, which shows the end of the conflicts, but it also at the end of that promised Israel that they would, that what the locust had taken would be restored. Now I believe that you have in two ways, you have what I would probably say is a literal fulfillment for the locust invasion of their time and an implication for a restoration of what would happen, what would be lost during the day of the Lord. Does everybody get what I'm saying? They had a literal locust invasion at their time. Those locusts wiped everything out. God was going to replace that. But that locust invasion was also a picture of this coming devastation by physical armies in the day of the Lord. That would devastate the land. God, by implication, is promising, I will restore that also. Okay. Now with that, then we come down to a spiritual benefit. And so we have an interesting statement here about a spiritual benefit. We're going to read through these verses. I'm reading from the New King James. And so you just follow along as we read these five verses. It says in verse 28, it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. But I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible or awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, we've got a number of point time references, and so let's get those first of all, before we go any further. First of all, he says in verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward. He's looking at that. He is moving from the day of the Lord to the time after these events in the day of the Lord. Now, this is still the day of the Lord, strictly speaking, the millennial kingdom. But he's looking really at what we would call the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign in which not only does Jesus reign, but for 1,000 years there are some resurrected martyrs that reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation 20. Okay? And so that is the afterward time that he's making reference to. And now we're going to move on down here. And then it says in verse 30. And verse 30 starts with an adversative in the Greek. An adversative would be a but. Now my English Bible starts with an and. But it should be an adversative in this case. It should be a but. But I will show. And so he's talking about physical wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun's turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Let's give a little picture, a little scenario of this, what he's talking about, how this works. Here's a timeline for our point of view, just to add this. It's not even in Joel. Here's the rapture. It's our rapture symbol. At the end of the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week is the second coming. So Christ comes back. Symbol for that usually is a downward arrow. What's this?
Splitting
them out of olives. Good idea.
Good answer. Here's the millennial kingdom, okay? And then we have combination destruction and new creation out here. So this is the period of time that this is spanning, okay? These verses are spanning this. The verses start in verse 28 by talking about afterwards. That's this time out here. I already said that. That's the 1,000 years. And then it tells us about these wonders. But, in other words, he's talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about judgment. And he says, and afterwards, this is going to happen. But, talking about now in the intervening time, before we get to the afterwards time, there's going to be these signs. Okay? There's going to be signs. Now, where are those signs? Well, Daniel's 70th week. Where in Daniel's 70th week? What does it say in verse 31? Where? Before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, all of this, broadly speaking, is the day of the Lord. Okay? All of that's the day of the Lord. The great and awesome day of the Lord. Here's a good place to find out what the word awesome means. See? Today, people go around and go, awesome! And we mean something totally different. We've changed the meaning of the word from what it used to mean. Okay? You went 400 years ago in 1600s when the King James was translated, when they used the word awesome translates the word fearful or something greatly to be feared, something to be really afraid of. In other words, to be awesome or awful was to be full of awe. And awe wasn't going, wow, it was like, ah, that kind of awe. Okay? So when he's talking about the great and awesome, in my Bible says awesome day of the Lord. Some of the Bibles say the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that's the last half of Daniel's 70th week, the last 3.5 years. This is when the worst part is going to be. We're going to take a look at that in just a little bit. And so these signs precede, they're in this time, they're in the first 3.5 years, before the worst 3.5 years. There will be signs like this in the first 3.5. Okay, so there's our time, there's kind of our time frame that we're looking at. Now, let's take a look at why we say, first of all, let's just kind of take this, we'll take this in order, I'll get ahead of myself, so we'll just stay with what we're doing here, sorry. Let's jump back now and let's look at the events of what's happening. Verse 28 says, and afterward I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. It's one of the major prophets, major only because they're big. When you get to Ezekiel, find Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to put in it verse 22. Follow along in your Bibles. It says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my... Verse 22 of Ezekiel 36. I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed among you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations. So he's talking about their being scattered among the nations. But I'm going to bring them back, and this is how he's going to be hallowed. You know what it means to be hallowed? Set apart. Hallowed is a verb form of the word holy, to set apart. So my name is going to be set apart. In other words, God says, my name is going to be so unique that the nations are going to know I am no ordinary God. They're going to know I'm different than anything else that's ever been identified as a God. That's what he's talking about. In verse 24, he says, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So he's cleaning them up, straightening out the problems. He's doing it. They're not doing it themselves. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, what's the significance of a heart of stone?
Stubborn.
Stubborn. Unresponsive. So what he's saying is, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a responsive heart. And he said, I was also going to give him a new spirit. How? Verse 27. I will put my spirit within you. So he's going to change what?
This would be the Romans 11:25, right here? Versus...
Yes. Yes, that's what's going on here. Okay. So, verse 27, it says, I will put my spirit within you. So notice the problem. In verse 26, this is a good illustration of the case of a fallen man. An unsaved man needs a new spirit. Okay? His spirit isn't sufficient. His spirit is darkened. But this says, I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm not going to fix your old spirit. I'm going to put my spirit in you. By putting his spirit in there, he was going to fix theirs. Same thing God does with us. How does God renew your spirit? So that your spirit works the way it's supposed to. He joins his spirit to it. That's how God does it. He joins his spirit to you, or to your spirit. We went over that on Sunday. Yeah, he regenerates you. He joins himself to you. And it causes your spirit to be renewed, as Paul says. So when he says, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, you will keep my judgments and do them, and then you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, you shall be my people and I will be your God. So, verses 26, 27, and 28 going together says, I'm going to change you. And part of the change is going to be involving his God giving his spirit to these people. And it's in connection with coming into their own land. So this is going to be at a time that they're going to be in their land, not out of their land. Very important. Okay, now turn to chapter 37, next chapter here at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37, and there's a lot that goes on. Ezekiel 37 is a picture of the resurrection of the nations, the resurrection of the nation Israel and Judah. You know, the old song, them bones and bones, them dry bones, comes right out of here. Ezekiel, you know, saw those dry bones, and it's talking about, because he sees them, and their hope they'd given up the hope because their fathers had died, their bones were buried and dried up, and they said, we're never going to be resurrected, we're never going to get this ever. And they'd given up their hope. And he shows Ezekiel a picture of a literal resurrection to say, you have a hope, because I'm really going to raise these dry bones. I am going to resurrect these people. And you will come into your land, and you will get exactly what I promised. Now, in that background, he says in let's go to verse 13. We'll just read this. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. That's resurrection. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So, again, they get the spirit in connection with going into the land, Israel does. And they get it in connection with being resurrected. This is another good verse to demonstrate that Old Testament saints get their regeneration when they're resurrected. Okay? Really important, because most people, even in evangelical Christianity today, I was just reading about this just last week, and not even connected with this, just going over some other material, and this guy was talking about the fact, you know, do we say that Old Testament saints were regenerated? And he went through and named a few people that are important that say no, they weren't regenerated, and they're very insistent about it. But this guy then said, yeah, but these guys and I myself think, yeah, they all were regenerated. Well, this verse indicates they never had the Spirit in them in the Old Testament. And Daniel tells us they never had eternal life. So the things you and I take for granted, they have to wait until their resurrection to get it, just like Daniel 12 says. Now, turn over to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39. Now, we were in Ezekiel 39 last week because 38 and 39 refer to a battle that's going to take place when Israel is in their land and they're living in unwalled villages. And they're at peace, something that's not true of them today. Okay, and it wasn't fulfilled during the Old Testament times. And so in chapter 39, And verse 24, it says, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my whole name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples, gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed or made holy in them, or I would probably say by them, in the sight of the many nations, in other words, when they treat God as holy among the nations, verse 28, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. So this is it. This is what Ben was referring to earlier, Romans 11:25. That's when they know who God is. When God's done this and they can't deny it, they recognize God's dealings here. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. So there's no one left behind. You can't say that today. That was not said in back in the 40s when Israel came back to land. In the 40s up until modern times, still most Jews were outside the land. And to my knowledge today, I still think most Jews are outside the land. In other words, technically, most of them are still in captivity. Okay? But none are left in this case. None. Not one. Verse 29, and I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, there's two things that are important in verse 29. I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I have poured out my spirit. What does he mean when he says, I don't hide my face from them? What? Access. In other words, seeking the face of God. People, Christians say this today. We need to seek God's face. We need to seek God's face. Popular lingo. It's taken out of the Old Testament, and it's not something that you as a New Testament Christian do. You go to God in the third heaven. You don't seek his face. But for them to seek his face was significant because it meant that they went to a specific place, prayed toward a specific place, and it had to do with the temple. Now, if you remember, early in the book of Ezekiel, what did God do with regard to the temple? What? What went?
The temple out of Jerusalem, the Shekinah glory.
The glory left the temple. God, in other words, God left the temple. His personal presence that had been there at the temple got up and left. So now they could come to the temple all they wanted, but God's not there. In fact, it wasn't going to be a whole lot longer after Ezekiel writes this that the temple is crumbled down. And there's nothing left, just a pile of rubble. So when he says, hide my face, he's talking about they didn't have access. Now, access is not just about praying to God, but that access. Because remember, when Daniel's praying to God in Daniel, is God present in Jerusalem? In the temple? No, he left. He left in Ezekiel. The temple's gone. But Daniel was still doing what God had told them earlier through Solomon to do. Now, if you remember when we were doing our study on access, one of the things that we pointed out that David did in a number of times was that when David had questions about God's will, and we even looked at it in our introduction to this study on the minor prophets, he found a prophet, a seer. They're both words that refer to the same type of people. Samuel was a prophet. Samuel was a seer. Remember why they called them seers? S-E-E-R. What did they do? They saw things, okay? They saw visions. What was the significance of seeing visions? Why did you need to see a vision? What? That's how God communicated. You'd say, well, didn't they go and unroll their scrolls of the law? Yeah. But see, there's a little thing that you have that you and I take for granted. You and I have the New Testament, and we want to go to the New Testament. But there was something William went over on Sunday morning that's really important for you. God's given to you the Holy Spirit, which they don't have yet. And the Holy Spirit is able to, according to Scripture, lead you and direct you. Now, he's going to direct you to things in Scripture to apply to given situations. Because, I mean, think about it. Your car breaks down. You got to either buy a new car or fix it. What do you do, God? What do I do? I mean, seriously, do you have a chapter and verse that says, do I fix car or get new car? Do I have that in Scripture? You don't have that. You don't have a chapter and verse. But you can pray, you can talk to God, you can relate to who you are in Christ, and the Spirit can lead you in keeping with His Word. And I don't think He's going to take some bizarre verse out of there and says, seek me in this thing and I will lead you to the bright shining land. I mean, there's people that kind of do weird things with verses, going, I got a verse from God, and it told me this, and you look at the verse going, okay. But perhaps maybe what's going to happen is maybe, I'm just trying to throw out an example so you can take seriously see what I'm trying to contrast here. That the Spirit can lead you. Maybe the Spirit's going to lead you to the fact that financially you have a responsibility to provide for your own. And you're going to look at it and say, I need to do this thing. Maybe I need to buy a new car instead of fixing this piece of junk. I mean, if that's a scenario. And I need to do that for my own. But maybe the Spirit's going to direct you to verse going, you know what? Spend a little bit of money and fix it because there are others that have needs. So it's not all about you. And all of a sudden, boom, guess what happens? Next week, a need comes up. Just telling our Bible study the other day, way back when I was in seminary, we kind of, you know what all, you all know what a windfall is? You know? Well, we had a little windfall. It was small, but it was a little windfall at one time. And I was all excited about something we were going to do with this. We were going to do something with the windfall. I had something else I should have done with it. And I think I kind of knew I should have done this, but I was excited about doing this other thing. You know what happened? I was telling them the other day. I got in a car wreck coming home from my aunt and uncle's in Tacoma. And guess what? Every last penny of my windfall was spent to fix the car and to rent a car. Because I only had one car. I couldn't get back for it to work, and I couldn't get back for it to class without a car. So I had to get a rental car while my car was getting fixed for 3 weeks. And I'm sure I could have used that money to do what God wanted me to do with it. But instead, I was going to do with it what I wanted to do with it, and I blew it. And then all of a sudden, now I needed it. He made me use it on this thing instead of using it on the thing that I wanted to waste it on. And I could have used it on alternative number one, which was God's alternative. Instead, I ended up doing this other thing. I'm just trying to use an example that I think the Spirit can really lead you in these ways. But these people didn't have the Holy Spirit to lead them. So they actually received revelation. They received visions. They had this information that God gave them about things. And they needed that. And remember, we made this reference over in the book of Proverbs that if people were not receiving visions regularly, what did they do? It says, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. In other words, if they don't think God's regularly talking to them, if they don't think God's regularly helping them or giving them information, they chuck it in and they go off and they do their own thing. They go right back to the situation in Judges, in the first part of the book of Samuel. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. Sadly, it's the way most Christians live. Even though we have the Holy Spirit, most Christians just do whatever seems right to them. They don't use the leading of the Spirit and the Word of God. Now I want you to turn to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, and look with me beginning at verse 12. Isaiah 32, verse 12, it says, people shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant field of the fruitful vine. In other words, in their trauma, they're going to be going, oh, it's like this. Oh, I remember the days when we used to eat fresh wine. I remember the days when there were fresh grapes on the vine, and now there's nothing. That's what they're doing. Get the picture? I like my little apple display there, trying to give you a picture. That's what he's saying. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Could you imagine that? If you'd had a really good crop, and all of a sudden now in your land, all you got are thorns and briars in the land. It'd be really disheartening. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city. What a happy home is that, huh? When you don't have food anymore? It says, because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and the towers will become lairs forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. In other words, he's talking about the devastation of the land. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And then the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is like a forest. And then justice will dwell in the wilderness, so on and so forth. In other words, this goes back to saying the same thing we showed you in Joel, same thing we're trying to look at. It's when they go out into the land and everything's productive. They go from a state of despair and briars and thorns to a place where they're in a productive land, and it's all in connection with the Spirit being poured out. Okay? We all have that picture? So, if you go back to Joel 3 now, if you go back to Joel 3, when he says that I'm going to pour out, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And he goes through and he gives some examples. Joel 2, that's right. I'm sorry. Joel 2, verse 28.
I got a question on this little thing here.
I probably can't answer it, but try it.
Well, in Ezekiel 39:29, it says to the Spirit will be dropped on all of Israel, which would be Jewish. Here is all flesh.
And I still take that to be all Israel in this case, because he's talking about the nation of Israel in the context.
But,
so I don't think all flesh is all humanity. I think it's referring
to... Because there are saved ones.
Right.
So they would be getting it?
I can't speak to that. Because I think when he's talking about flesh, I think he's talking about the nation of Israel here. I think in the context you have to limit it. It may be true that he does this for the Gentiles, but the verses and texts that we're looking at all
were to the Jews at this time, and that's
correct. Correct. So, when he goes on here in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and keep this straight, it says that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. What was a dream? What was the purpose of dreams?
They
were communication from God. Who are some people that got communication from God in the form of dreams? Yeah, because Pharaoh dreamed a dream, and Joseph interpreted. Joseph had had a dream earlier and told it to his parents. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel told him the dream. So yeah, there were people that had dreams throughout, and those dreams were a form of revelation. And then it says, and your young men shall see visions. And so we were talking about the visions. They were a form of, so a seer did. So they're a form of revelation. So all verses 28 we're talking about is God resuming, providing new revelation to the people of Israel. New revelation in the form of new prophecy. This isn't just going back and rereading what's been said. It's new information. In other words, starting at this point, God's going to tell them some new things that he hasn't revealed yet. Or it wouldn't be prophecy. It may be about some things we already know, but it's going to be new information. They're also going to have dreams. They're also going to see visions. Also, he says, it's even going to be on the men's slaves and the women's slaves that I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts and turn to chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now I'm telling you, when you study in Joel and you read commentaries, they all are going to spend a lot of time doing this. And whenever you read a commentary on Acts, they're going to spend a lot of time trying to figure this out. And if you ever read a book on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, they're going to try and figure this out. Because they're all trying to figure out why Joel or why Peter quotes Joel. Now in the context here, without going through all of it, the Spirit has fallen on all these people, they've begun to speak in tongues, and all these other people from all these other nations are hearing these people speaking in their languages the marvelous works of God. They're not just talking to them about the weather, they're talking about what God does. So in verse 13. And others, that is different ones. See, there were some of these Jews listening to the marvelous works of God, they're going, what is this? What is this? Then there are, in verse 13, those who are mocking. Now that word in the Greek, it says others, is heteros. That they were different from the first group. In other words, group number one, what's this about? They really want to know. Others are like, you know, this is stupid. These guys are drunk. That's what he says. They're full of sweet wine. That's their answer to it. In other words, they don't take any of it seriously. They don't really care. Verse 14. Peter, having stood up with the 11, lifted up his voice and declared to them, men, Jews, all those that are inhabiting Jerusalem, let it be known, or to you let it be known, and give ear to my words. For these are not drunk as you have taken this idea under consideration. For it is only the third hour of the day, which obviously for some people wouldn't mean a whole lot, but I think in their culture the implication is this many people drunk at this time of day, not likely. You know, you could have maybe a lone drunk or two, but not 120 people. Then he goes, verse 16. No, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes those verses in the following context, which, well, let's read them all. In the last days it will be that God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show then, my Bible says portents, literally wonders in heaven above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, smoke, and mist, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and terrible day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, thing is, he quotes this all in its entirety. Question number one, working from the backwards, okay? Had the great and terrible day of the Lord come?
No.
Was it going to be coming shortly?
In the future.
From their perspective, was it going to be coming shortly? Okay. I would see, this is the debate you get into. Did they expect it to come any day? And I think to some degree, I think they kind of did expect some of this when you go on in Acts here in the next couple chapters. But, next thing. Were there wonders and signs in the heaven? At Pentecost, did God turn the sky dark? Did he turn the sun dark and the moon to blood? Did God do that at Pentecost? No. Did you know that? He didn't do any of that. None of that happened at Pentecost.
He made it go dark on the cross.
On the cross, but he didn't do it at this time. It just, for 3 hours when Christ hung on the cross, it was darkness, remember, from the sixth to the ninth hour. But he wasn't doing it at this time. Okay. Second of all, what were these people doing at the day of Pentecost? What does it tell us plainly they had been doing?
Talking in languages.
Talking in languages about the marvelous works of God. Okay? What does it say these people were going to be doing? They were going to, it says, prophesy in verse 17, see visions, dream dreams. Did any of that happen at Pentecost? Never says they prophesied. Never said they saw visions. Never said they dreamt dreams. Okay, this is the problem that everybody has. If anybody can read the Bible, and most of the commentators, whether they're very good or not, most of them can read this and say, nothing that Joel talked about happened at Pentecost, except that the Spirit came. And nothing that happened at Pentecost was prophesied in Joel, except that the Spirit came. It's the only thing we have in common. So there are a few different options that people take. What they say is Joel prophesied about things in the future and Pentecost started to fulfill it, but didn't completely fill it. So it partially fulfilled it. The Spirit was poured out, but none of the rest of it happened yet. Okay, that's one of the solutions. One of the other solutions that they take for this is that this set things in motion for the fulfillment of all these. Some of them look at this, and this is really popular among covenant theologians and among, I would say, progressive dispensationalists. Progressive dispensationalists are the ones that are taking covenant reform theology and dispensation. Covenant reform theology is the theology that traditionally has taken Israel and given everything of Israel to the church. Basically, they teach a replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. And there's no real future for Israel left, except for that's a part of the church. Progressive dispensationalists have tried to find a union between these two contradictory theologies. Basically, they've given up a lot of ground. That's what they've done in the process. Okay, they've backtracked. They haven't won any of the covenant reformed theologians over to their point of view, which is what they're trying to do. The only way they found common ground is giving up stuff. So our country's trying to do this today. We're trying to find common ground with other nations by giving stuff up. And the other countries aren't given anything in return. It's kind of a stupid way to go. But anyway, that's what they're doing. And then there are just some plain dispensation. And so they, as well as some just traditional dispensationalists, say, this is the inauguration of the new covenant. The new covenant that's spoken of by Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. It's talked about in Ezekiel 36 and 37, where we looked at the pouring out of the Spirit. And so they say the new covenant's been inaugurated for us. Okay? Just, if you can keep this in mind, let's back up here a little bit. This is where we are at, okay? This is where the church is. We believe that God has two new covenants, so we'll call it New Covenant number 2. The reason we say that is because it was prophesied second. That's the one that we partake of. And out here is New Covenant number 1. This is the one that was talked about by Jeremiah. This one tells us it was with Judah and with the house of Israel. Our new covenant isn't made with Judah and the house of Israel, and we're not Judah or the house of Israel, so we can't take their new covenant. So that's one of the reasons I believe that we have a separate new covenant. Now, the reason I say this is because there's a lot of dispensationalists, and especially progressive dispensationalists and covenant reform theologians, that take this and they say, no, there's just one new covenant. And it starts with the church, and it just kind of progresses out through this time. And that's what they do with this. Now, I think that there's a much simpler way to handle this that they all miss. And the answer of it is in verse 16, when it says, but this is literally the thing having been spoken by the prophet Joel. And what we have is we have a neuter pronoun, this, along with a neuter article that precedes a neuter participle. And what is the Spirit? Neuter in the Greek. And all Peter's telling them is, because these people are looking at this, what is this crazy thing? What's going on? We heard this loud rushing sound. Now we hear all these people speaking in tongues. What is this? And then you get the mockers going, well, they're drunk. Peter's going, no, they're not drunk. Don't be surprised. This is the same Spirit that Joel talked about. That's the way I would understand this. To me, it's simple. You don't have to do anything to the text. You don't have to mess with anything. When he says, this is the thing, having spoken of, I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit. In other words, we could say, this is the one that Joel prophesied of. This is the same Spirit. He's not saying, this is the same event. He doesn't say that. He says, this is the same Spirit that Joel talked about. And here's the significance. You went back to Joel, and I think this is why he quotes from Joel. Joel shows a pouring out of the Spirit on the nation of Israel that's going to result in some pretty strange and spectacular things. And it's going to be tied to some incredible signs. So what he's saying is, it shouldn't be a big surprise for you if Joel prophesied about the Spirit doing that. And Joel prophesied, should it be a surprise to you that the Spirit can do something like that now? Do you all understand what we're saying in real simple terms? Peter is not saying this is fulfillment of Joel. He's not saying this is the event that Joel talked about. He says this is the same Spirit that Joel talked about. And so he quotes what Joel said to show that the Spirit was going to do some real incredible things. And he still will do those. But it's not the same event. Okay, very simple, very plain. I don't think it's a very hard thing to understand. Now, let's go back to Joel 2. Let's move to the last issue in here. All right, we actually technically have two more issues, but we'll try to get one here tonight. Verse 30 in Joel 2. It says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome or great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, what is this? What happens here in this event? Okay. We're going to have to flip back over to the New Testament now. So go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Just a second here. I have one of my verses, but I don't have all the verses I want. But we'll at least grab. Okay. No. We'll go to that one in just a minute here. But I want you to look at in Matthew 24:21. Well, let's go back up to verse 15. Back up to verse 15 for a minute. Verse 15, it says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination that makes deserted or makes desolate, spoken of through Daniel the prophet, having standing in the holy place, the one reading, let him understand. Then those who are in Judea, let them flee to the mountains." So in other words, simply put, what we believe this is the man of lawlessness going in and sitting in the temple on top of the ark. Or sitting in the Holy of Holies. Something to that effect. Okay, and that's the thing that makes it abominable. Now, if you look down in verse 20, "But pray that your flight or your escape, your fleeing, should not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." Verse 21, "For then," that is, after this happens, at mid-tribulation, after they have seen the abomination that makes desolate, sitting in the holy place, then it's after this, verse 21, "For there will then be great tribulation, such as has not come to be from the beginning of the world until now, nor will it ever come to be." In other words, what he's saying is it's unprecedented. Nothing before it, nothing after it. It's going to be the worst thing you've ever seen on earth. Yes. That's right. And I think we're going to go over there just a minute over to Jeremiah. But what he pictures it as is he pictures it as a woman giving birth. And the first 3.5 years are like the beginning of labor pains. Okay, so the woman's starting to go into labor. Whereas the last 3.5 years, that's the birth. It's hard labor. So he's looking at that as a comparison. Except in this context, it's a man doing it. Man trying to give birth, it says. Okay.
Which should be even more painful.
What?
Which should be even more painful.
Oh, I'm sure, because we guys really can't tolerate any of that. So. Okay. Now I want you to contrast at the end in verse 29. I want you to, verse 29 tells us that it's at the end of the tribulation of those days that the sun is darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will shake. That is not the event Joel's talking about. Okay. Because that is an event where it all goes out. Where Joel's talking about, the sun is darkened, the moon looks like blood. Now this here, there's no light from the moon. There's no light from the sun. There's no light from the stars. It's all completely black. It's different. This is the end. This is what happens during the great and terrible day of the Lord. So this is the great and terrible. Joel's talking about the events that precede the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 2. We've got a couple things in Revelation we want to look at. Revelation chapter 2 in verse 22. Revelation 2, verse 22, he's talking here about this woman Jezebel from verse 20 that's teaching his disciples to deceive his slaves to commit fornication, eat things sacrificed to idols. And that brings us to verse 22. This is his judgment. "Behold, I am throwing her into a bed and those that are committing adultery with her into great tribulation." See, all of us go through tribulation in life, but he's talking about these people are going into the great tribulation. We've talked about this before. This is that aspect or part of the church that is a church in name only, but they're not believers. And so as a result, their judgment, the judgment that comes upon them, is that they're thrown into the great tribulation. Turn over to chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. Now in Revelation chapter 7, we have a large group of people that we see here going back to verse 9. "And after these I saw, and behold, there was a great crowd which a number no one was able to number out of every nation, tribe, peoples, and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, having been clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. Now, there's a question about who they are, and then that question is answered in verse 14. And I have said to him, Lord, you know, and so he says to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and whitened them by means of the blood of the Lamb. So these are those that are coming out of the great tribulation. So there are people that are going to come out of the end of it, and these are Gentiles that are those that have responded to the message of the 144,000 Jews.
A possibility that all the Jews in this location, because all these guys have been killed by it, for helping the 144,000.
I'm not for sure what you're getting at.
Well, the Holy Spirit came down to the Jews.
These guys actually are alive. These actually are people that come out of the Great Tribulation. So these people are alive. These aren't the martyrs at this point.
Really? But they were
not in this case. I believe that these people are actually people that come alive, Gentiles that actually come alive out of the Great Tribulation, according to verse 14.
Okay.
They're not, in other words, they're not resurrected. They actually survive and come out through it. Okay. Now, what that has to do, the reason we're looking at that, and the reason that we're taking the time to kind of pull those things together, is that back in Joel chapter 3, he's talking about signs and wonders that are going to precede that time. And those things, if you look in Revelation 6, before we go back to Joel, Revelation chapter 6 then, and verse 12, and here's a sign, and here's the thing I think that kind of explains how this happens. Verse 12, it says, and I saw then the sixth seal open. There was a great earthquake that occurred, and the sun then became black like sackcloth made of hair. So if you think, if you held a thick, heavy sackcloth up to the sun, could you still see where the sun is at? Yeah, you could see through sackcloth, but it would really be dim. It would be really dark. And the whole moon became like blood, just like Joel prophesied. And the stars of the heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs, because shaken by a great wind. And so what he's talking about is a cataclysmic event on the physical earth that darkens the sky. It doesn't make all the lights go out. Okay. Let me give you two pictures here of what's happening. In this part here, at this 3.5 years, there's an earthquake. That earthquake, we'll just picture it like this. And I don't know that this is what's going to happen. But we have volcanoes around the planet. Okay? Those in the earthquake are split open. And I'm not trying to say this has to be the way it is. I'm just giving you a scenario. And as a result, the earth is surrounded by what? Massive plumes and clouds of dust and dirt. Ash, yes, from the volcanoes. Okay? So the sun is still out here shining. And all the stars are still shining. But you can't see the stars through the cloud plume, just like you can't see them on a cloudy night here. And you can't see the sun very well, and you can't see the moon very well. It's like blood. But out here, in the last 3.5 years of the earth, all of this is erased. There's no sun. He shuts it all down. And the reason is, he wants a clear sky. Because remember what comes out of the third heaven? The New Jerusalem. They wouldn't be able to see the New Jerusalem through that cloud cover any more than they could see the sun. It would also be really dim if it was just more cloud cover. Okay. So we got two different situations going on here. We have this, we have the cloud cover from the earthquake. I think it's just the pump running in there. So we got the cloud cover that's obscuring it. That's the one that Joel's talking about. And that happens out here in this time, in the first 3.5 years, before the great and terrible day of the Lord happens. Now, there's one last thing that Joel says. We don't even have to go back over there. He says, and all those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a simple promise that for those Jews that come to a realization that God is behind what's happening, and they realize what God's doing, there's salvation for those Jews that recognize that and call on him. Now, to call on him, if you tie this together with the book of Romans, chapter 10, you can't call on him if you haven't done what first? There's one thing that precedes that. Let's go over and look at Romans 10. We'll close with this tonight. Romans 10. What do you have to do before you can call on the Lord? Romans 10 says, verse 14. See, everybody loves quoting verses 9 and 10, but they don't come down and read verse 14. It says, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? See, the ability to call on the Lord is a quality that relates to those who are believers. That's one of the reasons that the New Testament distinguishes us as those that call on the name of the Lord throughout the New Testament. We're believers. We call on him. Others don't. It tells you something. Unsaved people out there that say they pray to God, you went to a community prayer service, you had a lot of people praying. You know what? According to God, those other people aren't praying to him. They're praying to a God. They may think they're praying the same God. You might even ignorantly think they're praying the same God, but they're not. Only you are the ones that call on the name of the Lord, because you're the only ones that really recognize who he is. They're praying on a God of their imagination. They're praying on a God of their religious system. They're praying on a God that somebody's talked to them about, but not the God that has been their Savior. And he says here that those that call on the Lord are saved. And I believe that that calling is referring to, for our, in the context of Romans, is referring to present tense growth in salvation. In Joel, I think it's referring to deliverance out at that time. Physical deliverance from the events that are happening is the promise that God's giving to those people. So in neither case do I think he's referring directly to initial present tense salvation, because initial salvation is always by faith. Calling on the Lord is something that you do in terms of your... Zechariah makes reference.
Zechariah 13:8 says only a third of them are saved. Tells you how many, not, or percentage-wise, not how many people. But.
So he makes a promise. Now we're going to come back next week, and we have a few other details that I want to deal with going on into chapter 3 in your Bible, and we'll finish those up in Joel before we move on in a couple weeks to Jonah. So, any other questions tonight? Okay. What did we see? We saw about a time of the day of the Lord. We talked about the work of the Spirit with reference to Israel out in the future before the day of the Lord, or before they go into their kingdom. We saw that it bears similarity to Pentecost and the church only in the fact that it's the same Spirit. The same event. And we saw that before all these things occur, before all that, they're to expect all these signs and wonders to precede this. Signs and wonders that didn't occur with regard to Pentecost. Never happened at Pentecost. Okay. And we also see that God promises for those people, same privilege you and I have, the ability to call on him out there in those circumstances. So, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening, for the privilege of looking at these scriptures, because even though these scriptures aren't about us, and so some people would consider them irrelevant, they are very important for us because you made promises to your people Israel. And if you break those promises, we have no assurance that you'll keep your promises to us, because we certainly are not people that are worthy that you should keep your promises with us. We realize we fall short. And it is only by your grace that your promises remain. And so when we are reminded that even for your people Israel, people that turned away, people that were scattered among the nations because of their rebellion against you, that you keep your faithful promises to them, because that's who you are. It encourages us, you keep them with us also. We're thankful for that reality. Amen.